If you would turn in your bulletins to page 12, you'll find there the text of scripture we're looking at, as well as a brief outline. It's a great day of celebration. I think about one of the purposes of God in giving us music and worship is to make it easy for us to lift up our hearts to the Lord, to have an emotional response to who He is and what He has done. And I think the service has been well designed to help us rejoice in our Lord and to love Him. Hear what our Lord says in this passage of Scripture, Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection. What a joy it must have been for those disciples that first resurrection morn, when their mourning had been in its third day and there at the empty tomb, they heard about this resurrection, and soon enough Jesus would reveal Himself as indeed having been raised from the dead. It changed their lives, and it continues to change lives today. Not just the fact that Christ is raised from the dead, but Christ Himself, the risen Lord. He's not dead, He's alive. And He's continuing to change lives as we put our faith in Him. As we look at this text this morning, two simple points. What knowing Christ Jesus surpasses. He talks about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Well, what does it surpass? We'll answer that question. And then why knowing Christ Jesus has surpassing value. What is it about Christ Jesus that has surpassing value? Well, first of all, what knowing Christ Jesus surpasses. In verse 7, He tells us, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have considered, counted as lost. Whatever things were gained to me. If we would have read a little bit more in the text, we would have seen that Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, gives a warning not to get caught into legalism and those who just take a perverse delight in the external, outward look. But he says, hey, we are the true circumcision, we who worship in the Spirit of Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he talks about the things he values. Circumcised the eighth day. For a Jew, that was a big deal. That means he kept the law. He was in covenant relationship with God, of the nation of Israel, the chosen people of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin gave them their first king. Notable Jewish people came from the line of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His heritage was great, and he valued it. And there's something good about a Christian heritage, being a covenant child, growing up in a church where the gospel is preached, seeing a family that worships God together. These are good things. But he goes on, he valued more. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee, meaning, hey, I was strict. The Pharisee, the Hasidim, the ones who talk about what is really holy, who it's really separated from the rest of the world to be devoted to God, consecrated, sacred. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And listen to this claim. He says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He was a zealous, zealous person. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul before his conversion, Paul, Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for sure if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? He would say, absolutely. And if you were to say, well, if you're to stand before God, if you were to die and stand before him, and he were to say, okay, Paul, or Saul at this point, I guess, why should I let you into my heaven? He would say, well, I was circumcised the eighth day according to the law you gave us, Lord. I'm of the covenant nation, the people of God. I'm a Benjamite. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And look at my zeal. Talk about zeal. I was a Pharisee. I was zealous for you. According to your law, I'm blameless. You must receive me. He had great value in his heritage and in his practice. I mean, you know, sometimes we say it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe it with all your heart. If that's true, he's definitely in. It wasn't true. It's not true. But there are things he valued. And this morning, we'll talk about how one is truly right with God, but just for a moment, if you'll stay with me, let me suggest to you that everything he says there has value. It's not to be cast aside as unimportant or insignificant. Not enough to save, we'll talk about that, but not unimportant. It is important. Verse 8, he kind of sums it all up. Not only would he say, look at my heritage, look at my zeal, but just in case you want to miss it, according to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, I count all things to be lost. Sweeping statement, isn't it? I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And you think about it. When you think about his heritage and you think about his zeal, he had a lot to boast about. He had worked hard at this. You know, he told the Galatians, in talking to them about the fact that we're saved by faith, interestingly enough, he said, have you not heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it? I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my teachers. What he's saying is, not only all this, but look at all that I've garnered as a result of it. I have respect. I have a reputation. I have power and influence in the community. I'm in control. And these things, respect, power, and influence, all these things, he says, I count all this as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. So what surpasses? What does knowing Christ Jesus surpass? Well, Christian heritage, zeal for the Lord, all the benefits of respect and control and influence and good standing with other people, everything we could put our faith into, everything that we might genuinely cherish. Knowing Christ Jesus surpasses. Knowing Christ Jesus surpasses. And just to make sure we understand it, he uses really strong language. First of all, there's different ways to say but in the Greek. The mild, kind of like almost change of, you know, I want that, but I don't really care, or something like that. It's de. But if there's a real adversative, a real change, it's like alla. A-L-L-A is the English equivalent. And it means not at all. It's like, I like this a little bit, but I really love that. I value these things, but, he's saying, knowing Christ Jesus surpasses it all. And then that's in verse 7. In verse 8, he says, he uses kind of a double negative. He says, but again, and on the contrary, double negative, he can get away with it. It's a different language. It's cool. It's just calling emphasis to the fact that, look, compared to these things, they're not much. In fact, not only does he use strong adversatives and strong language that way, but he compares it to loss and rubbish. Rubbish is the stuff you clean out of the barn and such. That's the word he uses. We're a little more sanctified than the Bible. We can't use that kind of language here. But that's the word he used. And again, remember, when he's saying, All these things that I once valued, I consider them as loss. I consider them as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. If we diminish these things as unimportant, we diminish the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. We should see these as important. That it's a good thing to be brought up in a loving Christian family. That it's a good thing to be baptized into the covenant community. It's a good thing to have a place with the people of God and to be zealous for the things of God. These are good things. And when we see those as good things, when we give them the appropriate value, then we understand what Paul means when he talks about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Get it? All right, well, let's go to the next point then. Well, why? Why is this, if this is true, then why knowing Christ Jesus has such surpassing value? The first reason is kind of connected to our text when he talks about being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, right? But the righteousness which is on the basis of faith in him. This is talking about the fact that according to the law, no one will be justified. According to the scriptures and Paul's clear teaching, especially in the book of Romans and Galatians, where he presents the gospel with great clarity, he speaks of this and he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And a Jew is not just one who is one on the outside, but one inwardly in relationship to God. And even in that context, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and on the basis of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So what he's saying is, knowing Christ Jesus, one of the reasons why it surpasses in value is because knowing him, we have life. And there's all these things I value, they don't give life. Now, when we have the life of Christ, it gives them even greater value in the Christian home and such. But they're not life givers. This is a great church, friendly people, a lot of good things going on, a lot of ministry to people through the English as a Second Language and going down to the Dayton Gospel Mission and the Mother of Preschoolers and the youth drama outreach, not to mention how we care for people in the nursery or children's church and all that. A great place. But even being involved in these things does not earn you a place in heaven because of the sin problem. Because even though you're way better than me if you're involved in that thing, you're not way better than God. Or even up to a standard of righteousness. That's why he says there's such great value in being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, but the righteousness of Christ, which is given to me. That's the first reason. The next one we would say is because of who he is. In chapter 2, he talks about this. It tells us to have the same attitude that Christ had in caring for others, looking out for their interests. And it says, we should have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's saying, here he is, God, taking on human flesh. When he emptied himself to take on human flesh, it wasn't that he emptied himself of deity. He lowered himself by taking on humanity. He became a creature, one like he created. Hebrews talks about this in terms of him being the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. To know Christ is to know our Creator. How awesome is that? Knowing Christ Jesus has surpassing value because it's the only way of salvation, we might say. Heritage and good works won't do it, but his righteousness will. He is God. Just knowing him, just knowing our Creator has surpassing value because he's eternal. And even a good life in this life is so finite. It's so short. But also what he has done in the redemption, in making purification for sins, in dying for our sins. He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. But this last thing, I think, is probably the most significant. Knowing Christ Jesus has surpassing value because knowing Jesus is so profoundly personal and intimate. Think about what it means to have a close, personal, intimate relation. We usually talk about that in terms of knowing someone really, really well, and them knowing us really, really well. Often it has to do with shared powerful experiences, right? When we know someone, when we go to a concert with a friend, that's something powerful. The people we were with when 9/11 happened, that was a powerful, a negative, but powerful experience. And it drew the nation together, didn't it, when that happened? This, a little lesser, but still relevant to me, was this past Friday, our Good Friday service. For those of you who weren't there or visiting, it was kind of a new thing for us. We had a Good Friday service at noon, and we invited area pastors of a similar Reform background, both Baptists and Presbyterians, and each pastor was given 5 minutes to preach on one of the seven last words of Christ. And what made it so neat for me is, first of all, I wanted to see the saints larger than our body together worshiping, and that in and of itself was good. And these pastors, I see them, you know, anywhere from once a year to four or five times a year, depending on the year, I guess. But this Friday, I told the staff, you know, if there's 50 people here, I'll consider it enough of a success to where I'll recommend we do it next year. But let's make 100 little bulletins just to make sure. Yeah, just laughing. There was 145 people here. We ran out of bulletins, chairs, just about everything. But we had a different chair configuration. But the thing that was so moving was worshiping with saints that I hadn't met yet. And hearing preachers that I don't get to hear preach. Powerful messages, too. It was a shared experience that drew us closer together, we who were there. Shared experiences, especially with people you love, the 30 from our church that were there. It was awesome. Shared suffering also draws people together. When I was young, I didn't know if I really believed in allergies. I was more sure about the great pumpkin and Thanksgiving, staying away from important holidays and all, than I was about allergies. And then around the late 30s, early 40s, I started to be allergic to stuff. And I had these sneezing fits to where, you know, I couldn't breathe, I couldn't see because of the tears in my eyes, and I couldn't do anything because I had so much liquidity flowing that my hands were icky and the clean, you know. All of a sudden, my compassion and sympathy, I went from judgmental, slightly condemning, you weak, whatever, there's no real thing, hypochondriac, I guess is the word, to you poor suffering soul. When I started to lose my hearing a couple years ago, people started coming and telling me about their hearing loss stories, and there was a sense of fellowship among those who have lost their hearing. And I understand that's true pretty much across the board. If you're a cancer survivor and you meet someone going through cancer, someone else, you have a bond that's tight, an understanding that's deep. Now just think about these two things for a second. A shared, powerful experience that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. The power of the resurrection is for us. We will attain, the Lord willing, to the resurrection, right, on the last day. But even now, the power of the resurrection is at work in us. At least that's what Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, which he used when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And we see that when he rescues us from particular sins. I loved our prayer of confession, except for one word that said that we were still, where was it? Oh. We still remain captive. And I don't like that word captive, because I know it's true, and it was okay for us to pray it. I said amen afterwards. because I struggle with sin like crazy. But we're set free. And we find the power of God setting us free from the sins we struggle with. We do. And it's what builds our relationship to Jesus. And there's nothing that we've ever suffered, no surgery, no allergy, no death, no anything that he doesn't know all about. He suffered incredibly, both physically and spiritually. He identifies, he knows, and as we go to him in that, there's a comfort, there's a fellowship, in his sufferings. Well, we need to move on. Just one more. Two more. I'll do them quickly. Unreserved kindness. When someone is kind to you and you know you don't deserve it. I had a friend who was in this church I went to in Colorado, and his son-in-law was a preacher, and his wife was a politician, a local politician. And a mutual friend of ours had offended the preacher son-in-law of his. And that was enough. This guy was, you know, kind of like, okay, I understand how this works. Hatfield and McCoys, you hurt him, you hurt me. We're no longer friends. And there was no amount of talk that was going to change that. In fact, the couple times I talked to him about reconciliation, forgiveness, this sort of stuff, I mean, the veins in his head, you could just watch them pulsate. He was so angry. There was no way. Till, of course, his wife was running for office, and in the caucus there was, politics can be politics, not only in Chicago, but in other areas too. And this one guy who had offended his son-in-law kind of made the determining vote to keep his wife in office. And that kindness was all it took. He knew that he was wrong for his unforgiving spirit. He knew that this man, while he may not have said something right or done it right in talking about his son-in-law, was trying to deal with something honestly. And he was brought up short by the fact that he was so kind to him. How about that with our Lord Jesus? Shared goals. Think about that. In a deep relationship. The deepest of relationships, when you are really known deeply and you know someone else deeply and you have a shared goal. I mean, we see this in all sorts of clubs and programs and that sort of stuff. But think about how that is on the sports team. You make really close friends. Think about what it's like for those who go to wars. I don't know if it's still like this, but certainly World War II and that kind of war where you're in the trenches. They talk about the close bonds that you build with those who you're fearing for your life for, and you're fighting together. You have that common goal to win and that common goal to just come out alive. And there's intimacy there. So in knowing Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, here you are knowing the God of the universe and known by the God of the universe. Here you are, one who can identify with you in all your suffering. One who's been a friend through thick and thin, even when you blew it. And one who has your best interests at heart. And as he draws you into your relationship with him, you share his zeal for his kingdom, the exaltation of his name, the doing of his will. And you find that knowing Christ has surpassing value, so that compared to anything else in all of life, that stuff just doesn't count because of Christ. That brings us wonderfully to the table of our Lord, doesn't it? Here is a meal that almost typifies that. It typifies his suffering on our behalf and the fact that he knows all about suffering. It typifies the fact that he has shown us incredible kindness in giving his life a ransom, grace, a salvation, a righteousness not our own, but his own righteousness, even though we don't deserve it. It simplifies the fact that he knows what we really need, even if we didn't, when he died for us. And it shows us something of the common goal, doesn't it? When he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let me just, I guess, close the sermon here and then go to the table. Do you know him? Do you know him? If you like the church, if you're a regular here or a member here and you like the church and you like the ministry and you're involved in it, you still need to be able to answer that question. Do you know him? Do you know his righteousness on your behalf? I understand that it's by faith that we believe that he identifies with us the very ways I'm talking about. But believe me, if he doesn't fully know you, he's not Lord, but he does, and he is. And he suffered for you. Do you know him? If not, now's the time to pray and to say, Lord, I want to know you. Whether you've experienced the good things of this life and wealth and prosperity and good health and all that sort of stuff, or whether you're one who has suffered and are confused with all the difficulties of life, either way, come to him and say, I want to know you. And I want to spend the rest of my life developing my relationship to you, the creator of the universe. Let's stop and pray. And if you've never prayed like that, I want to invite you to get right with God and come to know Jesus. You do it by faith, just by asking him to reveal himself to you and telling him you'll accept him. And you'll accept his death on the cross as forgiveness for your sins. And you want to live with him and for him. From here on out, let's pray. Father, if there are those who have never come to know you, we would pray on their behalf even now. That you who know them so perfectly would open their hearts and hear their prayer and come in and dine with them and be their God. And Lord Jesus, as we come to this table which you have instituted, the Lord's Supper, may this bread represent to us as a sign and symbol, a token of your body, and the cup, a sign and symbol, a token of your blood. May it feed us spiritually, nourishing us in our souls, that you know us, that you have accepted us, that because of your death on the cross, your suffering, our sins are taken away. And because you have been raised from the dead, we too will attain to that through you. O Lord, feed us this way, we ask. Amen.